Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Our title this evening, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. And how does it finish? And His righteousness. Our Lord first spoke these words to those assembled during His Sermon on the Mount. It's from the Matthew, the 6th chapter. And in that message, He also said, in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And no truer words have been spoken concerning where a man's interest and heart desires lie. It was quite evident to our Lord, even back in His day, where most of mankind's interests were at that time, what they were centered on, the accumulation of wealth and goods, self-indulgence rather than self-denial, self-righteousness rather than self-examination, self-contentment rather than self-sacrifice, seemed to be the desire of most people. Our Lord spent His consecrated life teaching the principles of God and the gospel message and the good news of the coming kingdom. And to those seeking an entrance into that spiritual phase of the kingdom, our Lord Jesus laid out for us a pattern to follow, a character likeness that all of His followers should have to put on if they were going to be suitable candidates to have a part in that great work in the kingdom of restoring mankind back to fellowship with God. Our Lord Jesus set the example. His life, both in word and deed, teaches us how we too should live our lives and treat one another. Our Lord said in that same message, "Blessed are the gentle in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the sufferers, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the kind-hearted, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God Himself. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be declared God's own sons. Blessed are the persecuted on account of righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs." You know, we've had a wonderful week here at convention, fellowship with our dear brethren. We've had wonderful lessons from the platform. Our young people have had study sessions throughout the week, from our young children to our teenagers to our young adults. We've had panel discussions and studies here and fireside chats, and so we've been thoroughly nourished this past week. But now we're making plans to leave this place and go back out into the world, so to speak, but not be part of the world. The final vesper is just about to begin. It's going to be sung in just a few short minutes here, in 45 minutes or so, to send us along our way. And yet we have the voice of our Lord telling us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you wonder, how can we hope to cope successfully with so many of life's changes, its challenges, I should say, and to faithfully follow the narrow path in the footsteps of our Lord and Master Christ Jesus? How can we hope to defend ourselves from all the evil influences in the world as we go out into it, and to set our sights rightly first on the kingdom of God? Fortunately, many scriptures have been given to us to help us cope in these evil times, but we'd like to focus on just a few that the Apostle Paul has laid out for us. It seemed appropriate, as we see our own nation here starting to rearm itself, so to speak, with a new administration, putting up defenses all around us, that we might look at the protection God has provided for us to keep us safe from our our adversaries that are certainly trying to hurt us. In Romans, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us, in the 13th verse it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." An interesting way that the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, armor of light. Paul uses this very similar language in his message to the Ephesians, in Ephesians the 6th chapter, verse 10, where it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, I thought this was rather interesting language that the Apostle Paul is using here in these verses. He's talking about putting on armor, just as a soldier might do as he's preparing for a battle. And this battle, this war, is against principalities and powers and against rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness. These evil forces, as Paul described them, some sound awesome, really, and terrifying. It's like a great army that could crush and destroy anything or anyone who might stand in its way. And Paul says that that's who we're fighting against. So he implores us to put on the whole armor of God to make ourselves ready for this great battle. And, you know, I have a little bit of history or going back in the military back almost 40 years ago that gives me a little bit of perspective on making plans for a battle. And I have two stories I want to tell you tonight, because I know we just finished dinner, so I'm going to try to talk to you of a couple of stories in aviation. I know many brethren like to come up to me and talk about aviation throughout the week, so I'm coming back at you and I'm going to give you two stories here. And the reason I thought I'd give you these stories is because when you think about it, we as Christians have to prepare ourselves for the battles that we might have to contend with. And as aviators back in the military, and I remember even in the civilian community, we also had to contend with things that would come at us, the fiery darts, so to speak, that might challenge us along the way in flying aircraft. So I thought these might be two good lessons to consider as Christians and try to apply them how we look at things. So I'm going to ask this question. How many of you ever have flown into LaGuardia Airport? I see quite a few hands. Some have flown in, and I'm sure if you've flown in, you've probably flown out. I imagine over my 30-year career in the commercial aviation industry, I've probably flown in there 200-300 times, I would imagine, something like that. Kind of lost count. But you know, it's quite a place to have to fly in and out to, because it's very congested traffic going in and out of there with so many aircraft and so many people trying to leave the New York area or come into the New York area. And when you get into the terminal and you finally get on your airplane, the airplane pushes back off the gate, you might have to wait another 30 or 45 minutes before it's your turn to get to be taken out towards the runway, get on the taxiway, just because it's so crowded with airspace. Finally, you get down to the end of the runway at the hold short point to take off. And what you realize there at LaGuardia is they have crossing runways. One's landing while the others are taking off. And so they time this like a fine ballet. So 1 minute an airplane's taking off, and as soon as he takes off, another one is landing, crossing right on the same runway. And so it's quite a ballet they have to perform. So as you're finally taking the runway, you're powering up, waiting for the signal for the tower to say, "You're clear for takeoff 101, and off you go. You zoom down the runway and you do some clearing turns for obstacle clearance and for noise abatement, and you're off on your way. And as pilots, you know, you're climbing through 2,000-3,000 feet, and you're waiting for further clearance to climb higher. And the folks in back in first class are probably wondering, well, what's for lunch this time? And the folks in coach are probably saying, how long is this flight going to take before I can get lunch? Well, that's probably what happened back in January of 2009. When a pilot was piloting an aircraft called Sullenberger. And as he passed through probably around 2,000 to 3,000 feet, the next thing he realized when he was probably asking for clearance to climb higher was that his airplane was impacted by a whole flock of birds. And these birds went down both engines and fodded a foreign object dam, which you call it, and fodded both of his engines so that he lost all power, maybe just idling, rotating power, but they weren't producing any thrust. I don't want to go through the whole story, but you know about the miracle on the Hudson, how he was able to land that aircraft on the Hudson River with very few other options that he had at his command at the time, very few choices. And he saw this mighty river in front of him, and that seemed the best place to put it down. But the point I wanted to make is that after that event, and he saved 155 people that were on board that flight. You know, he had many FAA interviews and interviews with the media. And I remember a couple of things that he said after he went through that experience. And one that really struck me was what he said. He said, I spent the last 40 years of my aviation career planning for this 1 5-minute flight. And I thought that was pretty impressive. Think about that in the Christian's viewpoint. You never know when those fiery darts are going to come. You know, Sully spent his life, he was a military pilot, and then he went on to the airlines. He became one of the safety inspectors investigating accidents. And he was also a glider pilot. He knew how to glide aircraft. And he took all that experience of 40 years and applied it and safely landed that aircraft on the Hudson, which was indeed quite an effort on his part. Amazing to behold. But there was one other thing he said. He says, out of my 40-year career as an aviation specialist pilot, aviator, I'm being judged for what I did in that last 5-minute flight. His entire career was being judged on what he did during that last 5-minute flight. Now that's a lot of pressure to put on anyone. So I look at that as the lesson for mature Christians. You think of your entire life, your Christian walk that you've entered into. And maybe some of the worst trials that you ever have to go through are going to come towards the very end of your Christian walk before you cross the veil. Because that's exactly what happened to Sully. He soon retired after that. It was at the very end of his 40 or more years of aviation history. So that's the lesson for the mature Christian. You have to prepare yourself. Take all the knowledge that you've acquired over the years, because you never know what the fiery darts are going to come against you that you might have to contend with, as the Apostle Paul brings out in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. I'm going to tell you another story. This is a military story that happened to me 40 years ago. And I bring it to you as the story of a novice, as a novice aviator, just learning to fly. And I remember back in South Texas, one of the big events in your life is when you first get the opportunity to fly a jet. Your first time you're going to go fly the jet, and even greater than that is the time you get to go out and solo one of those jets. But before you're allowed to do that, before the Navy is going to let you take one of those airplanes out on your own, you have to take a check ride by one of the senior pilots in the squadron, one of the senior commanders that does a full brief with you, makes sure you know what you're doing, takes you out, flies with you, sits in your back seat behind you watches you and tests you, makes sure you know how to do all the stalls, aerobatics, come back and do landings and safely fly the aircraft before he'll sign you off that you can go out on your own. Well, that check ride came one day as I was preparing for it, and we sat down and had our brief, and we went out, we got our aircraft at the duty desk. And while we were standing there, another pilot came up, and he got his aircraft, too. He was one of the Czech airmen in the squadron, test pilots, and he was going to go out and do a post-maintenance check flight on one of the airplanes that had just had some maintenance work done. And so he got his assigned aircraft and went down and started up, and we soon followed after him and went down to our airplane and started up. And as we're taxiing out for my check ride, we see that aircraft take off. And so we're on the taxiway going down, and the words that I heard from my instructor were, "Watch out for this guy. I think he's going to jump us." Now, you know, that's not the thing you want to hear from your instructor when you're going out on your check ride for your solo flight. You know, I thought, well, maybe I should turn around and head back to the ramp and call it a day. But since it's he's in control, we go ahead and take off. And sure enough, we get up to about 10,000 feet, and that aircraft had done a split S back behind us, and had come up underneath us, doing about 150 knots of closure, and did a thumping maneuver, or attempted to do a thumping maneuver, where you would go through his jet wash, and it would rattle your airplane really well, and everyone would get a big laugh out of it. Well, that day he misjudged. And rather than flying in front of our aircraft, he came underneath and impacted our aircraft from underneath. And it ripped his aircraft into, I hate to tell this, those of you who are taxpayers, maybe you want to close your ears, but these things do happen. It ripped their aircraft in half. They were able to eject and get out safely. There was another pilot in his back seat. And as a novice aviator, I had a guardian angel in my back seat, the commander that was flying with me. And he took control of the airplane and turned that aircraft around. All the forward object damage went down into our engines. Both our engines were failed. We had no engines other than idling RPM. So we had some hydraulics. And so we glided that airplane, much like Sullenberger did, glided it back to a nice 10,000-foot long runway that we had just taken off from about 20 miles behind us. And that day, I know I had a guardian angel with me. And so I wanted to bring those two lessons to you, one looking at it as a novice, because, you know, we're going to have events that happen in our lives. Some are going to happen to you when you're a very mature Christian, down the very end of your walk. And some of those darts, we might say, those fiery darts that might come your way, are going to come very earlier in your Christian walk. And some of the trials we know that you might have to endure are going to come early on in your faith. But we have a wonderful scripture that tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way for escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And so I know as Christians just starting out in our walk, he is not going to give us those lessons that are going to be more than we can bear. Likewise, as mature Christians, we look that we take in the whole armor of God that allows us to rightly understand and rightly react to the trials that might come our way. In the Diaglot, the translation of the 13th verse says, "God is faithful, who will permit you to be tried, will permit you not to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it." And God is allowing us to develop our new minds, our new nature. He's giving us sufficient time to bring our old man into just subjection to our new spirit minds. He's given us time to put on his armor, but how much time should it take? And I know we like to say our trial is unto death, and indeed so it is, but does that mean we should wait till we're old and sickly and we're on our deathbeds before we put on God's armor? I should think not. Now, turning to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, in the Apostle Paul writes to us, I thought we might continue right on down, and we might look at one of the first pieces of armor that the Apostle Paul would have us put on. He says, stand for, this is in the 14th verse, he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. He describes here a girdle, or rather a military belt. And this could be worn either around the waist or diagonally across the chest, covering the breastplate. And it depended on the type of armor one was wearing. The belt held the armor tightly to the body. It acted as a brace and gave a soldier strength. And certainly, as this is descriptive of the strength we receive when we were girded about, when we're girded about with God's precious word of truth. David describes it this way in the 25th Psalm. He says, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. And teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. If we gird ourselves with God's truths, with his ways, his paths, with this strength that he has provided for us, we will certainly not fail in our present walk. Another aspect of truth is sincerity, as it tells us in Isaiah, the 11th chapter. In the 5th verse, it says, it was prophesied of Christ that righteousness should be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, and that which Christ was girded with, all of his followers must also be girded with. God desires truth. He desires sincerity in all that we do. And a third aspect of this, having your loins girt, suggests to us an attitude of service. Remember the priests in the tabernacle. They wore girdles or belts to secure their garments while they were in the service of God. We thought we'd look at the second piece of armor that God has provided for us. It says in the 14th verse that we read before, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, is the second item of our armor. The diaglot says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You have to put it on. And this word righteousness comes from the Greek word dikaiouso. And from Strong's 1343, and it means justification. Only through faith in the precious blood of Jesus, faith in his great sacrifice on our behalf, can we be made right with God. Romans 5, 1 and 18, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And we believe, and we must believe upon his great sacrifice, the merit of his shed blood. Believe that he was raised from the dead, and so that he could present the merit of his the merit in the presence of heaven itself, in the presence of God on our behalf. And we too must lay down our own lives in consecration to the service of the Lord to do his will. And by the grace of God, who provided such a way for us to receive righteousness, he searches our hearts and justifies us from all things. He provides us with the breastplate that is such a vital part of our armor. In the 15th verse, it says, and this is the third item of armor, it says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod simply refers to the past tense of shoe, And some suggest this includes the greaves, which was a covering in front of the legs and feet. Only a person that is properly shod will be able to walk firmly and uprightly through the narrow way. If we're unshod, we go hunting for trouble and may end up limping and stumbling and be unable to walk the narrow path. We are to be shod with the preparation of the glad tidings of peace, with the peace of God, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:12, where it says we learn about these things. There it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgive one another. And above all these things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." That's Colossians 3, 12 through 15. This peace of God is more correctly translated the peace of the anointed. And those beautiful characteristics of peace which Christ showed, we too must show in our lives. If they dwell in us, we will be assisted over the rough paths of our walk and will be made much easier. We should attempt to live peaceably also with all that we come in contact with. We should also do our utmost in spreading the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom, that all that might have a listening ear. God doesn't want us to keep our light hid under a bushel, but rather to let our light shine forth. Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And then in Ephesians 6:16, we have our fourth item of armor that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. He says, without faith, Paul says, take up the shield of faith is what he says. We cannot hope to succeed without this mighty shield. In Hebrews 11:6, he says, without faith is it impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We also learn in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We need to have full confidence in the wisdom and power and love of our Heavenly Father to fully trust in every word that He has given to us. We have to have faith in all of His precious promises that He has given to us. If we have such a shield of faith, fully trusting in God, there isn't any fiery trial that our adversary can throw our way that we won't be able to sufficiently deflect. The fifth item of our armor, Paul continues in Ephesians. He says, take on the helmet of salvation. Think about a helmet for a moment, what it's designed for. To protect our head and more specifically our brain, our center of knowledge, all of our intellect. This helmet represents our knowledge of salvation, our intellectual reasoning of God's wonderful plan for mankind. We see that the world around us has been totally deceived by our adversary, the devil. Men of science preach evolution. Men of the cloth teach hell and damnation. How far these are from the truth, we realize. Only by studying God's word, by putting on the helmet, can we understand the wonderful salvations, really the two salvations that God has in store for mankind, for man. Marvel not at this, the scripture tells us in John 5:28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Not damnation, as is preached in our churches, as many churches throughout the world. Those who are overcomers in this age, who make their calling and election sure, will have a part in this first resurrection spoken about here, to the spirit plane, to the divine nature, and through the Christ, both head and body, Christ Jesus and His church will flow the blessings for all the resurrected world of mankind that are come resurrected on the earthly plane of existence. And they will be guided and directed up the highway of holiness in that day to be made right with God. What a wonderful hope of salvation our Heavenly Father has given to us. And we find these out by putting on the helmet of salvation and understanding what His Word teaches us. And six, finally, we come to the final part of God's armor that He has given to us. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice it's the only offensive piece of weaponry in your armor that is being described here. We can only possess it by careful study of the Scriptures. By studying, we show ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, by diligent study and by the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, our command of God's Word can be a mighty force in our arsenal. Do you remember how our Lord prevailed against the adversary? In Matthew, the 4th chapter, we read about the account. After Jesus was baptized and received the Holy Spirit, He was led into the wilderness, into the desert, to be tempted by the devil. And He fasted for 40 days and nights, and before the tempt, and then finally the tempter came unto Him. And Jesus was hungered, and Satan said unto Him, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And what was Jesus' reply? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Two more times the adversary tried to tempt Jesus, and each time Jesus rebuked him with the words, it is written. Jesus had full command of God's precious word, and He wielded it with authority to strike down the assaults of our adversary. We too must be able to wield this sword of God's word to overcome Satan's assaults that may come our way. But remember, it's a two-edged sword. So we should be careful on how we wield it, not in a belligerent or boastful manner, for we might duly do undue injury to ourselves if we wield it in a wrong way, but rather wield it in a spirit of truth and love. And so this completes the full armor of God that He has provided for us. But there is still one last aspect to consider. And Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians with the exhortation to pray on every occasion with prayer and supplication. It's a wonderful privilege to have communion with God. And we can come unto Him only in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. And as we go through all the trials and testings in our walk of faith, we should daily come boldly under the throne of grace to find help, to find mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. And so as we think about the Lord's word, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, our Heavenly Father has thoroughly furnished us with His wonderful truths to get us through the day. As Christians that are beginning our walk, we see that as we build on our studies of His Word, how it adds to us. And as mature Christians, we can take all that we have learned, and when those trials come unto us, and they may be severe, some of the worst trials in life come at the end of your Christian walk to test our faith. I have one more aviation story, since I have a couple of minutes left. And this just happened a month and a half ago to me. And I tell this as mature Christians why it's important to keep it perspective, because you never know what is going to come your way. And I remember I was over in Chicago one day, and just a month and a half ago in the springtime, when the large thunderstorms were coming through the area. And we finally taxied down to the hold short. We were getting ready to take off. And the news was, we knew that a large weather front was approaching Chicago. Well, when does that ever happen? You know, just once a week, I guess. And as we taxied on down, I turned on the radar. As we get clearance to turn onto the runway and take a line up on the runway, we hadn't been cleared for takeoff yet, and I could see that this approaching massive thunderstorm was just within about 5 miles of the airport, even closer than that. And it was already dark. The thunderstorms are so big, they clouded out the sunlight that the sun had just set, but you couldn't see much. But I could look up the windscreen, and I could see that there was a shelf cloud just approaching the airport. I'm sure probably of you that live in the Midwest have probably seen a few shelf clouds in your life, but it's not something you want to fly into as a pilot. And so I immediately told the tower, we're going to taxi clear the runway, and we're going to wait a few minutes and let this big thunderstorm pass over before we take off. And because we're looking at severe weather that's approaching the airport, so we don't want to go. So we pulled off and headed into the pad and waited. Well, as soon as we pulled off, another airplane took off. No problem. Had no problem launching out off the runway. Another airplane took off, no problems. And then the third airplane took off and passed into the clouds of the shelf cloud. As we soon hear that pilot report back that we're in severe turbulence and there's a 2,000-foot downdraft. Don't have any more departures from this runway. Those are the kinds of issues that mature Christians have to deal with day in and day out. We never know what the adversary may throw our way, and we have to rightly know how to refute those attacks when they do come. So I leave that as a third aviation story to tell you. But we have such a wonderful truth that has been given to us. This armor that we've been given is for the new creature, the new mind. It's provided to protect us from all the princely powers of darkness and evil ways of this world. God provides the armor for us, but we have to put it on. No one can do that for us. Each piece of the armor is important for our protection. Let each of us examine his armor, his own armor, to see if it is properly fitted, to see if there are pieces missing, and if there are weaknesses in our armor, to take the corrective action needed that we might be able to stand in this evil day, praying always to find grace to help in time of need. So clothed, let us diligently seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen.